And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Steve Vaughn with me, also a homeschool dad of six. And today we're going to interact on how Christians interact, because it's so important that we don't turn ourselves into a circular firing squad. Steve, a circular firing squad, not a good idea.
Yeah, usually not, unless you're shooting straight at the ground, but then there's still ricochets, and you might shoot yourself in the foot.
I think the devil always wants to divide. The devil always wants to confuse us, and we have to be ever so careful, especially in this environment, where we really need to hang together, or we will hang separately. You know, I'm serious about that. As Christians, you know, the tendency on the part of the enemy is to divide and conquer. For us, we need to come together. We need unity, and we need to be able to talk through things with each other. And so we want to be cautious when it comes to disagreements. We should be able to distinguish between the gnats and the camels. Jesus was not very happy with the Pharisees when he said, "You strain at these little gnats and you swallow the camels. You make a big deal out of little things, but then you trip up on the measures." So as Christians, we just have to be on our guard. We have to always be double checking ourselves. "Judge not, lest ye be judged. The same measure you judge others with, it will be meted back to you again," and so forth. Jesus is always coming back to these basics when we are considering the disagreements we have with each other. And man, the program we're going to address today, I think, is going to be a good example of how this must be put into practice. We need humility, we need patience, and we need clarity. Steve, we need clarity. We need to be sure that we're avoiding equivocation, we're thoughtfully exchanging ideas, and there is a sincere effort to gain more clarity in the discussion. I think that's really important.
Oh, yeah. As a speech and debate coach, that's one of the things we really talk about, is you guys got to be on the same page as to what you're even talking about. We're talking about certain types of commitments this year. And what do you mean by commitment? What do you mean by decreasing something? What do you mean by this? Those are the questions you need to start with, because if you think that you know what somebody else is talking about, and you're totally talking about two different things, or if you're equivocating, as in changing the definition of something within your same idea, you're going to end up with all kinds of arguments that could be totally avoided if you just knew what each other were talking about.
That's right.
I mean, that's what you need to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, Christy writes into the program a really good question, and we're going to interact with that question today. And we invite y'all to send us your questions, your ideas, in host@generations.org. Just send it directly to me. I see everything that comes in to host@generations.org. So if you'd like to interact with the program, just email me at host@generations.org. And Christy has this great question that she writes into the program. "In a recent sermon, John MacArthur explained that he doesn't support religious freedom because he doesn't support idolatry. I've always understood freedom of religion as being a projection against state-instituted religion. Is religious freedom different from freedom of religion? What is the original intent of freedom of religion? Thank you in advance for your response." All right, so that's from Christy. And we're going to take a break, and when we come back, I want to address this. And by the way, this sermon that John MacArthur delivered has gone public. It showed up on Christian Post, Baptist News. It got around a bit. This one had legs. And I want to interact with some of what Pastor MacArthur gave us in these sermons delivered in January. Be back with more in just a moment.
Attention, homeschool parents. Here at Generations, we know that finding literature curriculum that engages your children's minds and helps them develop a strong Christian worldview can be an overwhelming task. That's why we've developed a Christian discipleship-focused literature curriculum that's centered around the most important work of literature ever written, the Word of God. Not only do our Bible-centric courses seek to place Christ at the head of literature studies, but they will also teach your children how to analyze all literature from a Christian perspective, enabling them to be more than conquerors in today's battle of worldviews. By introducing them to the essential stories of the faith, along with the written works of history's best Christian authors, our literature curriculum provides the bedrock for a firm foundation of faith in the hearts of your children. So, get started today with Generations Christian Discipleship Curriculum and watch your children embark on an incredible journey towards strengthening their faith and discovering the greatest Christian stories ever told. You can learn more and browse our selection of carefully curated works at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Steve Vaughn also. And today, interacting with Pastor John MacArthur's sermon he delivered back in January, brought about a little bit of confusion with some of our listenership and also a bit of controversy amongst some of the Christian news outlets. And friends, we love John MacArthur. He's done a lot of good things and stood up like a man of God, a courageous man of faith during the COVID-19 crisis last year. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for what Pastor John has brought about. And he has been something of a leader, a spiritual leader over many, many years. In fact, we aired a conversation he had with Larry King and stood strong on the gospel message. And that's one of the neat things John MacArthur has done through the years. He's just been a mouthpiece for the gospel in the midst of a secular age, and we so appreciate that. Anyway, coming back to this quote from a recent message, and just want to interact with these things. I think that, you know, Steve, our interaction could be an example for how we come to an agreement, come to an understanding of some of these things. Now, obviously, it's hard for us to get to Pastor MacArthur. I've tried a number of times, but you know, it's impossible to connect with brothers in Christ in these days, especially when these guys are so powerful and so famous. Well, anyway, by the way, if anybody wants to get in contact with me, it's just hosted generations.org. No big deal, you know. So okay, no big deal to talk to Kevin Swanson. A little more challenging to talk to John MacArthur.
You don't have 50 million people
quite,
trying
to. Okay, not quite. All right, so here's the message that's been confusing some. The church, he says, does not need freedom of religion to move forward. In no way does any political law aid or hinder the church of Jesus Christ. We are a separate kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." I don't even support religious freedom. Religious freedom is what sends people to hell. To say I support religious freedom is to say I support idolatry. The new administration will uphold religious freedom. I don't even support religious freedom. Religious freedom is what sends people to hell. To say I support religious freedom is to say I support idolatry. It's to say I support lies. I support hell. I support the kingdom of darkness. You can't say that. No Christian with half a brain would say we support religious freedom. We support the truth. All right. So that's the segment of the message, and we'll get to other portions of it in just a moment. But as we've said, I think it's important that we define our terms. The Apostle Paul actually gives us seven warnings in the pastorals. You know, he says, be careful. Be careful. You don't get into arguments over words. Be careful that you're not getting into arguments over old wives' tales and so on. Always talking about how, you know, we tend to get off track and we get into these arguments over words. So the proposition here is that religious freedom is supporting idolatry in the kingdom of darkness. Now, of course, that depends on how you define it. That's just the bottom line. It depends on how you define it. So we need to just step back and say, okay, now, before reacting to that, let's ask ourselves, what are we talking about here? If religious freedom is the freedom to worship whatever you want and never face the judgment of God or never be subjected to the laws of God, as if you're somehow completely free to operate outside of the laws of God, and you'll never be held to account to that according to God's standards of justice, then no, you shouldn't believe in religious freedom. So I think that's the point. What I think the way he's defining it, he says religious freedom is idolatry. To say that all gods are to be received epistemologically as equal, as of equal merit, as of equal value and equally worthy of our worship is just wrong. He's right. That's wrong to receive it that way. If that's the way you're defining religious freedom as polytheism, all religions of equal merit in the epistemological sense, yeah, we agree. We agree with that. We don't want religious freedom. We're not free to break the commandments of God without facing the judgment of God or without the obligation to repent of our sins, turn to Jesus, and realize that Jesus bore our sins of idolatry on himself at the cross. We can't just receive the doctrine of religious freedom as if all of the gods of the pantheon are equal and should be received as equally meritorious or of the same value. We can't receive that. But if religious freedom is the civil magistrate not throwing Christians and Muslims and Hindus into jail over thought crime, then we would support religious freedom. You see the difference there, Steve?
Oh, absolutely. And I think I saw it as I was reading the article. It's like, okay, he's talking about just letting everybody do whatever they want. But, you know, that's not the case. It's allowing us to actually witness to other people as well without fear of a government coming in and arresting us in that sense to, you know, throwing us in jail because we're thinking wrong or we are, you know, they don't like what we're saying. But yeah, I totally agree with what you're saying.
And even religious freedom has its limits if you interpret it as being the role of the civil magistrate in relation to the world religions. There are still limits to religious freedom. And all of that is set by God's law. So outside of the rubric of God's law establishing the limits to what the civil magistrate can do, there is no real discussion on, you know, whether or not religious freedom is a good thing or not, whether or not it's okay to allow freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, et cetera, et cetera. All of that still needs to be subjected to the laws of God as communicated to us in the Word of God. Otherwise, you know, where are you going to get it? Where are you going to establish your basis for the civil magistrate protecting certain rights or calling certain things crimes and other things not crime? You've got to have a standard, an ethical standard that can only come from the source of all law and the omniscient God who knows ultimately what is right and what is wrong. And that's why, friends, we come back again and again to the standard of God's law as communicated to us in the Old and New Testament as the very best communication of what is just and what is unjust, what is right and what is wrong for a civil magistrate to legislate and to execute. So the bottom line is the Word of God gives us the laws of God and the standards by which the civil magistrate should rule. And I believe that the Word of God establishes the best standard for human rights and for freedoms and liberties. That is, if you abandon God's Word, that is the Word communicated to us in the Old and New Testaments, you're going to take up Marx's law. You're going to take up Hitler's law. You're going to take up other humanist forms of law in which, in the long run, you will find yourself increasingly tyrannized. And so yeah, you're going to long for a time in which we bring God's law communicated to us in the Word of God back into play in your civil magistrate, because God's law maximizes our liberty. It doesn't minimize it. It maximizes it. That's just the way it works, my friends, because, well, God is the source of liberty. Wherever the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. So, friends, yes, there are limits to what the civil magistrate should do when it comes to legislating against certain thought crimes, for example. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a clear passage in Matthew chapter 13 relating to whether or not the church or the state should eliminate the tares out of the field. And by the way, the field in the parable of the wheat and the tares is the world. The field is the world. The field turns out not to be the church. The field is the world, and the wheat and the tares grow together, and it's the angels that sort them out at the end. And so it's very important that we use this parable as a means of establishing Christian law. You see, we're supposed to allow the wheat and tares to grow together. This was a huge mistake made by the Inquisition. Kangaroo courts aside, they were trying to prosecute thought crime. They were trying to weed out the tares by a tyrannical imposition. And that's why the Inquisition was wrong, because it violated biblical law at the most basic level. Nevertheless, there are still limits to what people should do, or what there are still opportunities for the civil magistrate to rein in certain forms of pagan worship, as in the case of human sacrifice. You understand that human sacrifice, even animal sacrifice, is frowned upon and probably against the law in most of the Western nations still. Why? Well, because of Constantine, because it goes all the way back some 1,500 years, where by God's grace, the nations around the world put an end to human sacrifice. And so we have clear passages in the Old Testament relating to a limitation upon sacrifices to these foreign gods. And the reason why the Christian religion doesn't allow for any human sacrifice is because that would be an insult to the sacrifice and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All right, so certainly there are limits to what the civil magistrate should do, but there are also limits to what pagan religions can do. There are certain limitations that the civil magistrate should place upon heathen religions that allow for human sacrifice. Also, here's one more application I think that the civil magistrate should be somewhat attuned to. Let's say some Islamic radical is trying to make it into America, and he wants to be naturalized as a citizen in the United States of America, and he's a radical. He's got "kill the infidel" tattooed on his left hand. Should the INS, should the Immigration Naturalization Service, allow for him to come in? You know, as Christian leaders, there are certain limitations to religious freedoms. You can't just run around and do jihad in America, right and left. I realize that may be part of somebody's religion, but in America, that's against the law. You can't just run around and kill the infidel in terrorist activity in America. I realize that may be part of your religion, but we don't allow for that particular religious expression in the United States. Do you see how there are some limitations to religious freedom, Steve?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, they even had, you know, some of the Indian religions where they were allowed to take drugs and things like that. That was at least illegal for a while. I'm not sure now if it is. But, I think a lot of it comes down to where do you see your rights coming from? If your rights come from the government, then they're not really rights because they change from time to time. Our rights ultimately come from God, and God never changes, and therefore our rights never change, and His word does not ever change either. His word stands forever.
So, friends, you see how important it is for us to define our terms. As we come back to the question of religious freedom, yes, there are certain things governments should do in order to protect the freedom to worship, to think, to gather, to assemble, without violating these limits placed upon the civil magistrate by God's laws. And so, yes, there should be a measure of religious liberty allowed for by governments, and that according to God's laws. And that's the position that we take. And yet, do we allow for all-out religious freedom as if we accept all religions as equal and people have a freedom under God to participate in all forms of idolatry? Our answer to that is, of course not. That's not biblical. So I think we would agree with a good pastor on that issue if we were defining religious freedom in the right way. Now, let's take up this other phrase in the sermon that some have found confusing. He says, in no way does a political law hinder or aid the church. In no way does a political law hinder or aid the church. I guess my answer to that is, what if God in His sovereignty ordains that a political law would bring about persecution upon the church? Turns out that God has used political persecutions in time past to aid the church. The trial of your faith works endurance, and let endurance have a perfect work. So in the sovereignty of God, as God ordains all things according to the counsel of His will, what you find is that, you know, persecution could come by a political law upon the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in communist China or America. But the neat thing is that God uses even these laws to bring about the maturation of His own church. You know, the trial of our faith does work endurance, and endurance has its perfect work. And that's a good thing. So I'm not sure that, you know, this idea that the political law never hinders or aids the church is quite right. Sometimes God in his sovereignty ordains that a political law would enable the church to do something positive. For the same reason, God can ordain that political freedoms enable the church to move ahead. And sadly, sometimes a lack of persecution results in the church getting complacent. But it is true that the church doesn't need the civil government in order to move ahead. We're not reliant upon the civil magistrate. Jesus is over all things to the church. And whatever the civil magistrate chooses to do, we know that it will be good for the church. It will serve the church's interests only because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's over all things to the church. So I would say, you know, we would want to hone in that statement just a bit, Steve.
Yeah, because I think you're exactly right. I think that's what he was meaning in that, you know, we don't need the government in order to allow the church to worship. We as the church worship God. And we don't need a law allowing us to do that. We are the church, and we have God who has said, this is what you should do. And God watches over us. But it's exactly right what you said, too, that God may allow the magistrate to persecute the church for its own good, because by persecution, the church tends to either grow in numbers or at least grows in maturity and stature and perseverance of the faith.
Interacting with the good pastor from Southern California and his recent comments on religious freedom and democracy, he goes on and says Americans typically celebrate the end of monarchy, the end of dictatorship, the end of kings. We hail democracy in our country. We have spent countless dollars, countless lives, countless years trying to turn other countries into democracies like us. Now, it may shock you, the Bible does not advocate democracy. The Bible doesn't mention democracy. The Bible doesn't comment on democracy. The Bible doesn't define democracy. There's no place in all of the Bible where you will even find democracy. There's no country revealed in Scripture where it exists. It is never affirmed by God. The ancient world had kings. No other form of government appears either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Kings were a common grace. We talk about God's giving common grace, and government is common grace to bring order to society. We understand that. But do you understand that the most common grace of a governmental character is a monarchy? In fact, so common were kings that we find in the Old Testament no nation under any other kind of government. So normal it was to have a king that the epic tragedy of Israel in the Old Testament was that they wanted a king like all other pagan nations. And then he goes on to say, we don't win down here. We lose. You were a postmillennialist. You thought we were just going to go waltzing into the kingdom if you took over the world. No, we lose down here. It killed Jesus. It killed all the apostles. We're all going to be persecuted. We don't win. We lose on this battlefield, but we win the big one, the eternal one. And so, you know, some interesting comments here that I think it's good for us to interact with this. One of the problems with the word winning is it's a slippery word. Again, coming back to the definition of words, we don't want to be arguing over words when we misunderstand each other concerning these definitions. If winning is narrowed down to the modern politicized cultural definition of winning elections, of gaining political power, and then bringing the kingdom to the world by way of a top-down force over the nations, that's the wrong conception of the kingdom of God. It's true that the kingdom of God is internal and begins with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But this righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit works its way out into our interactions, our institutions. It works its way out in every part of our life. If you say, well, you know, yeah, I'm all about righteousness. It's in my heart. It's my core of my being. I'm committed to God's standard of righteousness in my heart, but it doesn't really have any influence upon my marriage, my family, my community, my work life, even my politics. I'm going to say, well, dude, what's up with you? You know, is this just an internal thing, or does this play itself out in every area of life? We are obviously his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. The word of God is there to equip the man of God for every good work. So the word of God really does encourage us to play out our faith and our commitment to God's commandments in our daily life. So I don't think it's possible to separate the internal aspect of the kingdom of God from the external aspect where we're actually working out these things in our various institutions and the relationships we have. It is true that the kingdom of God is not derived from politics. It derives from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, regenerating our hearts, changing our minds, bringing repentance, and then a transformation of life and a transformation of all of the institutions with which we have some contact. So, the kingdom of God is not of this world. The word of has to do with a derivation. It doesn't derive from, but does it play itself out into every area of life? Of course it does. Absolutely. Now, if you're looking at the political situation in the United States between 1920 and 2020, yeah, the cause of righteousness has slipped a bit. And I think we whine about that sufficiently on this program, Steve. We have done enough group therapy on that to last a lifetime. But the cause of righteousness, perhaps losing for 100 years in the narrow sphere of the macro culture and the political liberties here in America. But here, calculate the overall impact of the kingdom of God, the yeast of the kingdom of God, the spread of the mustard bush worldwide between AD 33 and today in China, New Guinea, Argentina, Vanuatu, the Congo, Malawi, Argentina, et cetera, et cetera. Come on, put it on the spreadsheet for me. Put it on the spreadsheet for me. The overall impact of Jesus and his people in every heart, in every life, in every institution of mankind on earth over a period of 2,000 years. Come on, guys, put it on the spreadsheet. Don't just come back to me and say, yeah, but, Joe Biden is president of the United States and I'm just really depressed about it. No, please. That's myopic. You're focusing in on such a narrow slice of human history. I know you may be pretty Americentric and America is the only thing that exists in your own experience. But friends, there's more to the world than America. All right. The world is, well, every tribe and nation surround the whole globe. And so take every single impact that Jesus has made in every life, in every marriage, in every institution, in every church, in every part of the globe. I'm talking about the mountains of Tibet, where my friends are out there working in the Himalayas of Nepal. And I can't even count how many pastors and how many evangelists there are crisscrossing those mountains. Okay, you take every single part of the kingdom of God in Nepal, in China, in New Guinea, in Argentina, in the Congo, in Malawi, in Sudan, southern Sudan, the island chains in Polynesia. Come on, put it on the spreadsheet and you calculate what Jesus has done in the hearts and lives and institutions of mankind on earth over 2,000 years. And whatever you do, do not dare depreciate and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ who sits on the right hand of the Father. Let me tell you this, the world will never be the same because of what Jesus has done over 2,000 years. And the hundreds of millions, if not billions of people and institutions he has influenced over 2,000 years. You get that, Steve? I mean, winning in the political sphere in America in 2020 compared to, well, hey, the kingdom of God is not all about politics. And this is the point I agree with. With Pastor John MacArthur. I agree. It's the kingdom of God is not of politics. I get that. But man, it influences the world. You talk about this mustard seed. You talk about this amazing yeast that just spreads around the globe. We can't dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ and minimizing what he's done in 2,000 years. We just can't do that.
No, not at all. And that takes me to where Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, be of good cheer. I've already overcome the world. So it's not that we win. We've won because it was Christ who has won because he's already conquered sin and death. And that's really where the winning comes in. And we don't win. He's already won.
He's won. Exactly. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So again, we don't win. Well, there is that little piece in Romans 8 where it says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But it also says that we are taken like lambs to the slaughter. And so we are taken like lambs to the slaughter, but somehow we still are, not will be, we are in the present tense, more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's by our humiliation, suffering, persecutions, and trials that God, by his amazing sovereign grace, brings about an incredible win against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So are we winning on a macro level? Yes. Are we winning on a personal level? By God's grace, yes. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If one person in China is able to win a battle in the valley of humiliation against Apollyon, hey guys, we're doing better than we were in 240 BC. Okay. And don't forget the history of the Roman Empire is one long account of murder and treachery and intrigue and bloody pogroms and revolutions. Caligula murdered his mother and brothers. Claudius killed 35 senators and some 300 knights. You know, I don't think our presidents are doing that kind of stuff, are they? Claudius killed the 35 senators. Nero murdered two wives, his mother and his stepbrother. And Domitian murdered senators, knights, officials by the hundreds. He introduced exquisite forms of torture, and nobody was safe from his informants and police state tactics. Okay, is Washington doing slightly better than Rome in the 200s? I think so. Well, that, of course, is because there has been something of an influence of Jesus upon the world. Now, yes, common grace as well. We do agree with his comments on common grace that, yes, God does, by his common grace, put together a preservation of society, but he also uses his own people to be the salt, light, and yeast in this world's systems to provide something of that common grace where God sends rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he preserves society through his common grace. Now, it's true that the kings were a common grace in the Old Testament era, although they weren't very good, but they were still something of a common grace upon the Old Testament era. So the good pastor gets that right. But democracy can be common grace as well. Could our countries enjoy a bit of respite from the bloody persecutions, the tyrannical impositions you find in communist countries? Should we be grateful for a bit of common grace, the influence of Christians to bring about the Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States and that precious Bill of Rights, which has been something of a stop gap for Christians and others who want a little freedom from the typical approach to government, which is almost nothing but tyranny and misery the world over? Thanks be to God for the story of freedom. I wrote the book, The Story of Freedoms, just so we would understand something of the heritage of freedom that we have enjoyed. And certainly we should be grateful. I don't think we should be bah humbug about the 800 years of freedom that has been something preserved, not entirely preserved, but to a great extent preserved over 800 years of Western history. We need to be thankful for the good stuff. Indeed, the common grace and the influence of Christianity in the political magistrate, in which that plays itself out as another example of common grace. A constitutional republic that ties down the democratic mob, the oligarchical power brokers, and the megalomaniac dictators, and the overzealous Marxists. Hey, that's a blessing. That constitution's a blessing. So let's be thankful for it. And my guess is even the good pastor from Southern California used a little piece of that constitution to defend something of the freedoms to meet so they didn't all have to run out into the forest up in the foothills of California mountains to do the worship. They were able to stay in that building in Southern California thanks to some arguments made in a court of law that eventually were sustained by the Supreme Court of the United States. We should be thankful for these sorts of things, my friends. What a blessing that we don't lose our children to communists. What a blessing that we don't lose everything every day. So democracies can turn tyrannical just like monarchies. So again, the good pastor has it right there. The form of government doesn't save a nation. Democracies have turned out to be more tyrannical than monarchies in the last 100 years. The whole experiment has turned out to be something of a disaster recently. But the degree to which these governments conform to God's laws and tie back their megalomaniac leaders by constitutions, that itself is a common grace and a blessing that has sustained for some hundreds of years. Friends, I need to wrap up this program, and it was an interesting conversation. I hope that somehow I could have this conversation with Pastor John himself sometime, but this has brought out some good conversation, and hopefully we are dialing in the meaning of words, and we are bringing an accurate clarity to bear on the issues. If you'd like more on this question of the role of the Christian and the civil magistrate, get a copy of my book, The Story of Freedom, The Story of Freedom, and the influence that Christians have had in the Western world. You can grab a copy of The Story of Freedom at our website, generations.org, or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.